Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Jacob left three verses at the end of this chapter, rich verses, beginning with verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, or God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Those are good verses. Those are good verses. If you Google how many denominations are there in the United States, you will get back results that say somewhere in between 200 and 350. Probably if you click a link, that same search will tell you that there are between 33,000 and 45,000 different denominations in the entire world. I've often heard it said that these varied groups that oftentimes differ greatly from one another are just branches on the tree that is Christianity. Now that's an interesting way to put it, because I've never seen a natural tree that grew oranges on one branch and apples on one branch and pears on another branch. That'd be quite a strange tree. Nevertheless, people regularly declare, well, we do things our way and you do things your way, as if the American ideal of originality should be applied to churches. Now, before I go too far, let me be clear. God does not expect churches to be carbon copies of one another. We may use a guitar and sing off screens while another sister church sings out of hymn books and only has a piano. We may dress more casually. Another church may dress more formally. We may use the ESV. Another church may use the NIV or the NAS or maybe even the King James. These are preferences. These are preferences. Perhaps even preferences with good reason. And yet, none of them is necessarily right or wrong. The point being, we should come to church. We should come to church dressed modestly. We should sing scriptural songs, and we should listen to biblical preaching. Those things should be going on. Some of the specifics relative how to carry those things out are left up to each local congregation. We aren't expected to be carbon copies of one another. That said, though, there is no way to number the theological variations that we see in modern day Christianity. And there's no way just to chalk them up as to different ways of doing things, branches on the same tree. For instance, we believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that Jesus paid it all. Where another church, another group, believes that Jesus plus baptism saves, or Jesus plus your good works save. Look, somebody's wrong. Dead wrong. Eternally wrong there. I mean, we believe the Bible plainly teaches the Trinity, but another group may deny the deity of Jesus or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Look, those things are not preferences. Those things are heresies. I say all this to say how we do things does matter. What we believe does matter. Yes, there are some things in churches that are preferences. Churches have different schedules. We're the only church I know that has back-to-back-to-back services. And it's great. Same guy is supposed to say amen, right? Look, every church is going to look a little bit different. That's not what I mean at all. But doctrine and practice, despite different mechanisms to carry those things out, doctrine and practice will be similar if we are biblically sound. In other words, if we're following Scripture alone, our statement of faith, what we believe, and our practice, what we do, should be very similar to another church that is biblically sound. We may find minor differences. We may find small things that we interpret differently. That's okay. But the truth remains the truth. And actually, the Bible is actually really clear on those major things. Well, schisms and doctrinal deviations are not something that just popped up in America. We have a terrible tendency to just look at the world through an American lens and oftentimes read our Bible in that way. But look, schisms and doctrinal deviations existed very early in this age. In fact, in the very churches that were started by the Apostle Paul, of all people, major problems arose quickly. I don't know why anybody would expect anything different in our day. Somebody's wrong. And I'm sure we're wrong on some things. Hopefully not those major things, though. Well, you'll recall, Paul is writing this particular letter, this pastoral epistle, to Timothy in Ephesus. There is a sense in which this is a private letter from Paul to his protege, Timothy, but we don't need to have this idea that these truths weren't to be passed on to the church there in Ephesus. They most certainly were to be passed on. Well, when Paul actually had met with the elders of this church, way back in Acts chapter 20, the elders of the church in Ephesus, here's what he told them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now listen to this. Paul tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, by the time Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his warning to the Ephesian elders seems to have come to fruition. He begins this letter charging Timothy, and he tells him, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith. And Paul expects Timothy to charge them publicly. Get the false teachers out of the pulpit. That's his charge. Sit them down. They are twisting Scripture, and primarily I think they were twisting the Mosaic Code, it would seem, at least from chapter 1. And then Paul lays down the most basic truth, the one foundational truth that every New Testament church must grasp. Chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is the gospel. And he charges Timothy in the next several verses to hold fast to the gospel. And then Paul moves on and he talks about church leadership. He makes it clear that God's pattern for church leaders, God's pattern for elders or overseers, as Acts 20 refers to them, is male church leaders, and that those men should be of a model Christian character, gifted by God with the ability to teach, to relate biblical truth to the congregation. Now, Paul is not anti-women. In fact, what Paul suggests here in 1 Timothy was novel in his day, because he allows women to sit in the worship service and learn a thing that was very foreign in their day and age. By the way, if you missed Blake's sermon on that, go listen to it. It is worthy. Paul then pins the standards, or we might say the qualifications, for elders in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I thought Brian did a marvelous job with that 2 weeks back. And then those who assist elders in things not related to spiritual leadership, not related to preaching, Paul gives the qualifications for deacons. Jacob preached that last week, did a really good job. Go catch up if you're behind. So you can see then this book, 1 Timothy, is written by Paul primarily to instruct the local church. I shared a quote with you several weeks ago from David Platt. Here's what he said, quote, "When you ask the question, what is the church supposed to look like, 1 Timothy provides one of the clearest answers in all the Bible." 1 Timothy is actually written for the purpose of explaining how things are supposed to be done in the local church. That's why Paul wrote this letter. We've seen that. Well, the name of the sermon this morning is God's House, God's Rules. God's House, God's Rules. And in this text, we are going to see there is a proper way to conduct ourselves when we gather as a church, and the gospel of Jesus is foundational to everything. So Paul begins here in verse 14, and he says, "I hope to come to you soon." Paul was not omniscient. He couldn't see the future. He hoped to come. This was his intent. You may recall, this is a church that Paul had spent considerable time with, well over 2 years, according to Acts 19. And now he has placed Timothy there, a young man with great knowledge and great zeal. Paul did not put Timothy there as a man without ability. He would never have done something like that. No, Timothy had shown not only a comprehension of the truth, but an ability to relate that truth from God to people. And so Paul puts Timothy there. However, this church, the church in Ephesus, had some major, major issues that Paul wanted to address in person. And so he hoped to visit soon, but that may not happen. So he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." William Mounts actually refers to these verses that we're looking at today as the heart of the pastoral corpus, which puts the instruction of the corpus into its proper perspective. In other words, what he's saying is Paul here sums up the reason he is writing this letter, and all of the pastoral epistles for that matter. So Paul hopes to visit Ephesus soon, but he may delay. He seems either to expect a delay, or he simply is unsure as to whether he's going to be there. You know, he's going to go there if it's the Lord's will, right? Nevertheless, this letter that we call 1 Timothy is intended to substitute, if that's the right language to use, it is intended to substitute for Paul's actual presence. This letter is to serve in the place of Paul being there. It is apostolic instruction for the church at Ephesus. These things are the things that Paul planned to teach them when and if he visited Ephesus. And they're here written down by God's grace, by God having breathed these words out, and we by God's grace, benefit from them today. This letter, 1 Timothy, contains the things of the utmost importance for a church. Things foundational, not just for the church in Ephesus, but for every church. Just a warning on the heels of that, if we find ourselves pushing foundational doctrines not found here, we probably want to rethink those things, because Paul is sending this letter on the basics of how to do church, if that's the right language. Now, I don't think these are the first time Timothy's ever heard about these things. Paul didn't just now tell him how to install elders. Paul didn't just now telling him not to believe false doctrine. No. I think Paul most likely is writing these things on paper to validate the things that Timothy had been preaching, to show that they're not just Timothy's opinion. No, look, Paul says this too, Timothy can say. Now, these things, as he calls them here, that he's written down, no doubt point back to what we've already studied in this book, the false teachers, church leadership, but not without a glance forward. I mean, in the very next section, Paul will write of those departing from the faith, some of which has already been realized in Ephesus at the time of the writing of this epistle. So these things, at least in some sense, probably refer to the whole letter. I'm writing this letter so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourselves when you are at church. Steve Lawson has often said, no church will rise any higher than its pulpit. No church will rise any higher than its pulpit. You notice Paul has essentially, for three chapters, addressed church leaders. But it matters. And the things that Paul has written here are not recommendations. They're not merely Paul's opinions. They're not Timothy's opinions. No, these are the way one ought to behave in the household of God. This is not optional. Here's why. This is God's house. Try to wrap your mind around that. This is God's house, not our house. Parents that have had teenagers, and just a warning to you who haven't, you remember those, this is my house conversations that you've had to have with teenagers. Either you've had the best teenager that's ever lived, or your teenager got away with a lot if you didn't have that conversation. That's just a conversation that parents have with teenagers. Listen, this is my house. I pay the bills. God has put me in charge, and you are expected to stick to the rules. Look, Paul is saying the church is God's house. And people are expected to follow God's instruction, God's rules, if you will. And this is why Paul uses this language. This is why he says, this is how you ought to behave in God's house. Look, if there was a mailbox out there with God's name, and physically God dwelled in here, we'd act differently when we walked in the door. But the truth is, this is God's house, and He is here. And so because of that, there's a certain way that we ought to behave. And so Paul wrote this letter. You see, it's important. He says, this is the way you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, if you were left wondering what the household of God is, this removes all doubt. Specifically here, he was speaking about the church at Ephesus, but by extension, he's speaking about this church that we are in here today. Every New Testament church, in some sense, is the house of God. The Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama. We are the household of God. And because of that, we need to follow God's written standards. We aren't left in the dark here. Notice, by the way, Paul says, the church of the living God. The idea of the living God is common language in Scripture, especially in the prophets. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 10, where Yahweh is contrasted with idols of wood, we read this, "But Yahweh, the Lord, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." Look, this would have meant a lot to these saints here in Ephesus, where Artemis was their primary goddess, you know. She was merely an idol. She was a false goddess. And God, through Paul, is saying, "I am the living God." Well, the church is here referred to as a pillar. A pillar is just like a column. It's something built to hold something else up, right? But not only that, it's meant to adorn it. We are a pillar of the truth. We adorn the truth. We preach the truth. It says here that the church is like a buttress. That's like a projecting support out away from the building, like against the wall, usually made of stone or brick. It's intended to reinforce the wall, to protect it, you might say. In fact, some have actually translated this, that the church is to be a pillar and protector of the truth. You know, I've heard this verse quoted before and used to suggest that a true church can never apostatize because, hey, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. That causes a congregation to lower their guard. Listen, the fact that this is why context matters. The fact that this letter is written to the elder of a church with major problems seems to tear that idea apart, right? My goodness, just a casual reading of the New Testament ought to tell us otherwise. Many of the churches in the New Testament had major problems. Stick with me, we'll be in 1 Corinthians in about an hour. I mean, what Paul is stating here is that a church is planted by God to promote the truth like a pillar and to fight for the truth like a buttress. I shouldn't have to say this, but by the truth, Paul simply means Scripture. Scripture. But he narrows down his focus a little bit in the next verse. Notice, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among in the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." You know, back to the temple of Artemis for just a second. I don't think Paul is using this language haphazardly. When Paul was at Ephesus, the selling of silver shrines of Artemis was slowed down majorly because so many people were converting to Christianity. And there was this riot because of it. I mean, Paul was getting in their pocketbook, you see. And there was this riot. And according to Luke in Acts 19, for 2 hours, the crowd cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over and over. It's hard to believe some of the members of this church would not have remembered that event. Well, here, Paul contrasts that with something that is truly great. Something he refers to as the mystery of godliness. In Ephesus, in their pagan culture, they may have believed, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, but she wasn't real. The God of Scripture, on the other hand, is real. He is the living God, and He is great. Now, it's only a mystery in the sense that it wasn't revealed more fully until the New Testament era. I mean, obviously, Paul is about to tell us what this mystery is, so it's not like you don't know now. We know precisely what he's talking about. Now, if you're using a modern Bible translation, probably the remainder of the passage is set apart like a quote. It's not in the normal font. But it's not a quote from the Old Testament. And yet it's still set apart as a quote. The NET Bible actually offers this footnote, quote, "This passage has been typeset as poetry because many scholars regard this passage as poetic or hymnic." I've never heard the word hymnic used before, but apparently outside of Alabama they use that word. In other words, most Bible commentators, and obviously most Bible translators, believes these are the lyrics to an early Christian poem or perhaps an early Christian hymn about Jesus. And you notice Paul does say this is something that we confess. It is a common confession. It is something on which we all agree. It's like when we sing, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. He has given us new life. Similar to that, but this is much richer than that. Well, there's too much richness here, really, to spend one sermon on, but alas, I've got about 12 minutes, so let's see what we can do. He begins here with he, clearly pointing to Christ. Now, some manuscripts actually read in Greek theos here, God, not just hos, which is he or who. There's a good reason for that. There's just one little line in Greek that would make that different. Either way, there's no question who this refers to. This refers to God, and specifically this refers to Jesus, who is God. Jesus is deity. All translations agree on that. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. And He, Jesus, is the understood subject to every line of this ancient hymn. For instance, notice, Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was seen by angels. Jesus is being proclaimed among the nations. Jesus is believed on in the world. Jesus was taken up into glory. I'm sure that's clear for you here. This is what we confess. This is what we agree on. This is why we are a body of Christ. Now let's run quickly through this. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. No doubt this refers to His incarnation. Right? John 1, the Word became flesh. By the way, the eternal Word, who is God, He became flesh and dwelt among us. I always wonder what a Jew would have thought about that, because the Word of the Lord came to Moses, the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the Word of the Lord came to Hosea, the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the Word was made flesh. You see, they would have heard something different than what we often hear. That is a great truth. God Himself chose to become human. Even entering the world through natural birth. Now, a supernatural conception, a virgin conceived by the power of God, but as far as the birth goes, just a natural birth. That's an amazing thing. Then it says Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Talk about a phrase that commentators want to fight about. I mean, was this talking about when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus and vindicated him? Maybe so. What about Jesus working miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit? What about the resurrection? Or some just think this refers to the Holy Spirit bringing about the new birth and causing people to believe in Jesus. Which is it? I don't see why we have to narrow it down to any of that. I mean, the truth is, Jesus has been vindicated by the Holy Spirit in a number of ways. It says Jesus was seen by angels. What does this mean? Well, we can't be sure. Was he seen by angels during his personal ministry? Well, of course. Is he seen by angels now as he is at the right hand of the Father on high? Yes, of course. It says that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. The message of the gospel, centering primarily on the work of Jesus, is the message that we have been sent into the world to preach, not only among the Jews, no, but to the ends of the earth among the Gentiles. Thank God for that, right? You bunch of Gentiles. And as a result of worldwide evangelism, Jesus has been believed on in the world. That's simple enough. We get that. And lastly, it says he was taken up into glory. He ascended into heaven, fulfilling Psalm 110. He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. These things we confess. These things a church must believe to be a church, at least a church of Jesus. These truths are not optional. These are foundational. So maybe, just in this short little passage, you can see then just how important this letter to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus is. Listen, these things written in this letter tell us how to conduct ourselves in the household of God if we are to be a faithful New Testament church. By the way, Paul doesn't. He didn't stop giving instruction here. It's not like he says, okay, now let's turn our page to something else. Now look over in chapter 4. He writes, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So Timothy, when you preach, read the text, explain the meaning of the text, and apply the text to the people sitting in front of you, Timothy. I hope that's what we do. I hope this morning that I read the text, explained the text, and have offered application from the text. Theologians today refer to that as expository preaching, but that is part of our responsibility. It is how we ought to behave in the household of God. I'm serious when I ask this question. Do you realize the privilege it is to be a member of a New Testament church? Well, being a church member is important. There's no instruction in Scripture how to conduct yourself apart from gathering together with other believers. Like there's no book dedicated to the Lone Ranger Christian, right? We need one another. And guys, look, when we start looking at guys perhaps we can preach or churches we fellowship with, we have got to begin with this basic understanding of the person of Jesus. That's where we start. If we don't have that in common, there is no fellowship. We can't. Look, if we get Jesus wrong, we're wrong. Now, I know the trend today is for people to say, now, our church, we're not about doctrinal things. We're just all about Jesus. Well, let me tell you how to stump the person that tells you that. Here's how. Just ask this question. What do you believe about Jesus? Because whatever they say is going to be doctrinal. Whatever they say. And if they don't have an answer, that's scary. Nevertheless, according to God, through the pen of Paul here in 1 Timothy, there is a proper way to carry out church. And the formula is contained right here in this book that we are studying. Now, all that said, let me make this one point clear. God is not dependent on the church. He is not. He is sovereign. He is not dependent on the church. But He has chosen to work through people and churches. So it is of the utmost importance that we guard ourselves then against false doctrine, that we promote first and foremost the gospel. Now let me get back to where I started. Everything out there is not just a branch on the tree of Christianity. That just doesn't make sense. Not if Paul's words have meaning. Ecumenicalism, you've probably heard of that. It is the idea that everybody who names the name of Christ, no matter what they believe, just needs to throw the Bible out the window and all get together around the campfire, sing Kumbaya and love each other, and we'll just be a witness to the world that nothing really matters. I reject that. On the authority of Scripture. I mean, in all seriousness, if that's true, why did Paul even waste his time penning 1 Timothy? Right? Now, I'm not saying everybody has to look like us. I'm not even saying everybody has to hold to every second-tier position that we hold to. But what I am saying is that there are some foundational standards on how to carry out church, at least according to the Apostle Paul. And these things are not optional. So let me just end with this. This is God's house, not our house. And so long as we're here, we are to conduct ourselves by His rules, not our own. And His rules are found in this book that we call the Bible. It is the Word of God, and it is enough. Stand with me if you will.